Right, so the last couple of weeks, the last 2 weeks, we've been talking around discipleship. This morning, I'm going to turn our attention to a very linked theme, but a different kind of angle on it. And we're going to talk about the church and all of the connotations that immediately brings up in many of us. And we're also going to talk about church planting and the connotations of that and some of the fear that would spring into people's hearts. And so when you say the word church, it's one of those words that's not really neutral. Right? Some people have a very negative connotation. They think of authoritarian figures who've kind of on their own ego driven people to the brink of exhaustion. Some people feel hurt. Some people feel rejected. Some people feel very judged by the church. And yet for others of us, it's a place of safety. It's a place of hope. It's a place where we found our family. It's a place where we found our salvation. We've come and we've found Christ. And it was through this body, the church, these people that we came to know. And so it's a place of great joy and good news and hope. And so, but it's not a neutral word. So I'm going to turn to scripture and we just look at some of the words and I want to start with this word church. And I'm going to ask, well, what does scripture mean when it uses this term, particularly in the New Testament? Where are its origins? And is it really a space, really a space where God has placed us to be discipled and to disciple one another? So these are some of the questions I want to look at. So the Greek word, if you're interested, is this word ecclesia. Different guys will pronounce it different ways. And it literally means the elected or the called out ones. The called out ones, which is really beautiful. But when in a language sense, all it really means is a gathering of people. There's nothing spooky, there's nothing mystical, it's a gathering of people. So the word ecclesia could have been used as equally for a group of businessmen gathering, a rotary club, a social club, as it would be used for the church later on. And so it's this gathering of people. And then it became the actual word church, which came from the German word Kirk, came out of a gathering of Christ followers. So these Christ followers began to gather in groups all over the show. Imagine an early Jerusalem. And from that, those little gatherings, people began to call them ecclesia, which is now translated in our English Bibles as church. So it's this gathering of believers, all right? I'm going to speak this morning about four legs on a chair. This is the first one. I need you to get what the Bible actually means when it says this word, church. And then we see that it evolves, especially in the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. We see that it evolves to speak about what we would call the universal church, the worldwide church. So in other words, a way of describing all believers wherever they live, anywhere around the globe. So this morning, ecclesia gathering is happening in China, in Nigeria, in Stellenbosch, in Somerset West. These are the ecclesia. These are the gatherings. And there's a word, sometimes the word church is used to describe all of us in our entirety. All right? This is the universal church. Now, I've seen pastorally a lot of danger in the way that people like to take this interpretation. This is a particular favorite for guys. They want to take this universal church concept, and it's they don't want you to pin them down into a local church. So they want to be part of this ethereal, universal church. Like, I'm part of the wider church. So we don't have to go to New Gen or Every Nation or Shofar. We go to the wider church. We're kind of outside of those things. Where scripture actually quite clearly points to specific physical, geographical gatherings of people that speak the same language and hang out together. And I mean, and this universal church thing, this problem, if you would call it that, it doesn't make sense if you logic it out a little bit. I mean, if we were just one big universal church and God intended us to only be that, why write the epistles to specific churches? Why not just write the epistles to general universal church? If we were not meant to be these unique individual congregations, why would John in Revelation write to the seven churches? Why would he write to them rather than the universal church? And unfortunately, many people who struggle with this idea of local church are actually really rebelling against hurt, against offense that they felt in their hearts towards leaders, towards one another, towards a system, or any of these things. And some of them, especially in the millennial age, if I can say that, I think I'm part of that as well, the millennials, it's just a rebellion against authority. We're an authority-shy generation. Don't you tell me what to do. And I speak about that frequently because I think it's such a major issue. But anyway, I digress. The New Testament, the most common use of the word church. And I'm starting a bit dry, so not with a funny analogy or anything, so just stick with me. I just want to lay the foundation. But the New Testament use of the language is a physical, geographical gathering of people in the same place. So the author, in his mind, when he was writing this word ecclesia, most often in the New Testament, was imagining something just like what we have here this morning. Just like shofar, just like gemeente, just like the Baptists, just like every nation on the other side of town, all these other churches, this is what he was picturing, a gathering of people in a smaller group coming together, ecclesia, for the purpose of teaching, for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of mutual service, all of these other things that we do when we gather together. All right, so that's the first leg. I just wanted you to get that one, what the Bible means when it uses the word church. Don't bring your loaded view to it. This is the Bible literally saying it's a gathering of people. It's that simple. Ecclesia, coming together. I want to share something of a personal journey which happened about a year and a half ago for me. I went away for 2 nights, and I like to get away sometimes into the mountains on my own, some thinking time, some prayer time, and I went away with this question around church and model, and is it really all that we make it out to be? Like, as a pastor, right, I'm supposed to be like, you must come to church, it's so good, it's so great, it's so vibrant. And in my heart, sometimes, if I'm honest with you, there's been doubts where I think, like, is this really it? Is this the best tool for reaching the world? Is this the best tool for discipling people? So in those moments, it's helpful for you to know that even, you know, pastors, we're going to struggle with the same questions that you're struggling with when you wake up on a Sunday morning. It was Johannes that said to me this week, sometimes they go to church at, what is it, Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow? I like that. Sunday morning, you know, that's the church you really feel like going to. Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow. But I went away just to ask these questions that I had because, you know, in church leadership, you lead with influence. We don't pay you all to come. I can't place demand on you because while you're my employees and I'm going to give you a salary at the end of the month, we lead with influence. We're saying, this is good. This is godly. Come, this is what God's word says. And so I've got to really settle those questions in my heart. And so I went away with this question of theological and biblical reason. What is the theology and what is the biblical reason for actually having church and for planting churches, which we'll speak about a little bit earlier. And what happened in those couple of days away for me really cemented and just God got into my heart and sorted some deep stuff out, which I want to share with you guys here this morning. And so the place where I went to is I thought, well, the logical thing for me is to go to the earliest place I can find the word ecclesia in the New Testament. Now, it's not according to when it was written. I'm talking about like where it appears in my Bible, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So I went to Matthew, and the very first usage of this word in a church sense, in a church gathering believer sense, is in Matthew chapter 16. So turn with me, if you would, to that. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read in verse 16. I'll give you a little bit of background to what's going on. Jesus is busy having one of his discussions with his disciples. And this is the question Jesus asks. He says, who do the people say I am? So people are talking about Jesus. Jesus is this. Maybe he's this. They're all having these theories around who Jesus is. So the disciples answer and say, well, some people say you're Elijah. You're Elijah come back in the flesh. Some of them, John the Baptist had been killed. Some of them say, well, he's John the Baptist. And then Jesus cuts through all this conversation, and he asks a question which he's still asking of us today. Any of you who are followers of Christ, he's asked this question of you, but who do you say I am? So he turns it from the general, this is what all the people say, and he asks this question, who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter, ever the spokesman for the disciples, answers in verse 16 and says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that gets lost so much in cultural translation because we grow up being told since yay high that Jesus, you know, even if you're not in a Christian home, it's just, you're not opposed to it. And we're just so Westernly Christian in our understanding. For these guys, these Jewish guys, they've been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. And suddenly Peter declares for the first time, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He would barely have been able to breathe those words. So I reckon the nerves would have been going. He's declaring that everything they've been waiting for, this is him. You are him. Talking to a man standing in front of him. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia." Is the first time I can find this word. I will build my church. I will gather people to me, is what Jesus is saying. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus proclaims this blessing on Simon Peter. And then he declares, and this is the part that really struck me, that on the revelation of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, would the church be built. The gathering of people from then forward, from Pentecost, we'll see that later, from Pentecost forward, would be built upon this revelation that Peter has just declared. So if you want to know, well, why does the church exist? Well, the church exists because and only because of Jesus. And Him coming, and Him dying, and Him being resurrected from the dead. If those facts of history didn't happen, we'd be a chess club. Or a yacht club. See, Jesus is bold enough in this passage in Matthew to say, my church. He calls it my gathering. See, the Catholic Church has taken this text and erroneously used it to be that upon Peter, in other words, the Pope, the first Pope, would the church be built, which is where this hierarchy of popedom has come from. But rather, what the scripture is saying is that this powerful, father-inspired moment, these words have not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, Simon Peter, but by my Father who is in heaven. In this father-inspired moment, he's saying, this is where I'm going to build my gathering. This is where I'm going to build my ecclesia. And this incredible aha moment, the other disciples are sitting there, he just declared him the Messiah. It's beautiful. See, and what we miss is that the entire Old Testament, all of it, in some way, shape, or form, has been pointing, leaning toward this one moment in history. It's all been pointing, a Messiah is coming, that they're taking out of the people of Israel, this remnant. Well, the remnant continues. We grafted in as the Gentiles, and it's pointing and pointing and pointing. And suddenly there's this moment, oh, he's here, the Messiah is here. Aha moment! And then everything in the New Testament that's written subsequent to this is unpacking and showing us and unveiling the same Messiah. This is the hinge point of the Bible. If you want to know where the Bible tilts, it's here. Everything points to Jesus coming. And then everything points back and forward saying he's coming. This is what's changed in your lives. This is why you can live differently. This is why you don't have to sleep with your girlfriend. This is why you can have strong marriages. This is why you can bring up children who actually believe in God. This is the reason. This is the hinge. It's the great story. It's the meta-narrative, the foundation underpinning all that the church is today, which should be. See, without these primary facts of history, we have no church. We have no church models. We have no need for evangelism. We have no preaching. You know who's going to be out of a job in heaven? Me. You know, there's going to be no preaching or evangelism in heaven. We're all going to be there together declaring, knowing everything, declaring the truth of God. And Jesus, in that moment in Matthew 16, is actually using a universal church. He's not speaking about a specific gathering of people. He's saying there's a great throng coming. There's a gathering above all gatherings, one day, you go and read about it in Revelation, where it says every tribe, every tongue, every language will be spoken. Every language. And we're going to declare the praises of God. And Jesus says, it's beginning. Here's the start of this great ecclesia, this great gathering of people unto me. I'm the hinge point of history and generations of followers. From that day until now and until he returns, are centered around this one point in history. And then then while I was away, I started to ask myself, well, if that's true, if that's the second leg of the chair, right? If this is true, that this is the change factor in history, well then, what is Jesus being here change? What's different because Jesus was here? What's subsequent death and resurrection? What does it actually alter? Why should people now suddenly gather? Why should people come together in this ecclesia? What would it look like? What would be taught when we gathered? Are we gathering just to pick fleas off one another? Or what are we actually doing? What are we coming together to do? And so to answer these questions, I turn to Matthew 28. So go there with me. Many of you will be so familiar with this. It's called the Great Commission. It's the commissioning of Jesus, where we read last week in Luke 24, we read about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and then that ends with him being ascended, or the ascension up into heaven. And this is just before that moment. This is Matthew's account. And Jesus is giving his final instructions to his disciples while he's on the earth. And I believe this passage gives us a wonderfully clear picture of the need for local church. These are the gatherings, the ecclesia gatherings, and the need to plant future churches, which we're going to get to just now. So read with me in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Again, pointing at himself. "Go therefore," now talking to his disciples, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So we're asking, what's different now that Jesus has come? And Jesus in this passage gives a series of instructions which actually, when you look at them, form the foundation or the bedrock of the gathering of believers. This is how believers are together. And so we're going to look at the four things that Jesus says quite plainly and obviously in this passage. Number one, he says we are to go. We are to go. In other words, we are a people on a mission. We don't exist just for us, however many we are, 120 and no more, us four and no more, as the saying goes. We don't exist simply for ourselves. We must always be asking, Father, where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? It's the moment where Paul is knocked off his donkey and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Speaking to Jesus. That's the first question. Who are you, Lord? It's the question Jesus asks his disciples. Who do you say I am? And then what's the second question that Paul asks? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? As he understands who Jesus is, he recognizes immediately there's a mission, a mandate to go. We are going people. Well, what do we go for? What end? What do we do? What are we doing? Well, this is what it says in the passage in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples is the command. That's what we've been speaking about extensively for the last 2 weeks. Go and make disciples. It's not a holiday abroad. It's not a trip around the world. It's going for a reason. To share the incredible revelation that they've had of this Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now they go and they begin to share this to anyone who will listen. And you know, the gospel is literally interpreted good news. Can you imagine the first time that you were hearing the gospel if you'd been these people in these times? It wasn't common knowledge. Hey, I need to tell you a story. Jesus, who's Jesus? He's this guy. He came. He was with us. We knew him. And they begin to tell about this Jesus, this good news. But that was only part of the story. So they had to go and they had to tell people. So they go and they begin to tell him about Jesus. And then people say, "I believe. Something in my heart is telling me this is true. I believe the Messiah has come." But that was only part of the instruction. Once they had convinced people that this was the news was true, the disciples are charged with taking these fresh-faced believers, these brand new converts who just, all they've said is, "I believe." They don't know anything about the gospel. Not like us, who most of us, when we're saved, we understand a whole lot already about the gospel, and it's because culturally we're there. But they're charged with taking them and teaching them, training them, instructing them, working alongside them, apprenticing them. Any of these words are helpful words to help us understand living life together to look like more and more like the Christ who they now believe in. It fascinates me that the disciples needed no, or doesn't record any need for clarification around what discipleship meant. It seems like so many in the church are, what is real discipleship? What is discipleship? Well, that had Jesus showing them for 3 years, showing them exactly what discipleship was. Hey, I'm going to teach you something, now you go and do that. I'm going to show you something, now you, do you believe that? Okay, let's see you outworking some of that and having these discussions and this, it was life together. It wasn't just some discipleship, you know, once a month come and sit in a group and hear someone teach something for an hour and then push off again and we call that discipleship. But they knew. So that's the second part of this. So they go. What do they go to do? They go to make disciples. Number three, well, who? Who do they disciple? The Matthew text says, all nations, pointing to the inclusivity of the gospel. I remember speaking about this at the end of last year, that the charge leveled against Christianity is that it's an exclusionary gospel. It's not. It's not. We claim a truth which we can't shake on, but the gospel is the most inclusive thing the world has ever seen. Are you broken? Are you weary? Are you in need of life? Are you thirsty? Do you need water? Then it says, come. Come all who are thirsty. Come all who are weak. Come. It makes no barrier. It's the most inclusive gospel, most inclusive religion, if you would, in the whole world. And so Jesus here is saying, Jews and Gentiles, women and men, radical for these times, all colors, all languages, all cultures, everyone. This was an incredibly radical thought for his Jewish disciples, who up until this moment had thought Christ was theirs. They were ring-fencing Jesus. The Messiah that was coming was just for the Jews. We see later in Acts chapter 10 how they appear to still be grappling with this idea, when Peter is absolutely amazed when the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, and he has to go back and explain to all the Jewish people in Jerusalem why he's been doing what he's been doing. And then he says, well, how could I distinguish when the Holy Spirit didn't even distinguish? He was falling on everybody. And another little cog in the Jewish mind went, oh, maybe this is for more than just us. But even right here, back in Matthew, Jesus is pointing to this inclusive. So that's who we disciple. And then the last question from this text is, well, disciple how? So we go. Why do we go? To disciple. Who do we disciple? Everybody. And how do we disciple them? Jesus gives these instructions. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, water baptism is a powerful thing, friends. And I want to encourage us, those of us sitting here this morning who haven't been water baptized yet, my pool is going in. It really is. I bought in water and my neighbor gave me his pool. I paid it. It was almost a giveaway. He took out his pool and I'm putting it in my house. And Clive has put his hand up to be the first person to be baptized in my pool. And there's more of you I know that need to come. Sorry, I don't mean to embarrass you, Clive. There we go. There he is there. He's putting his own hand up. It's not me. We run together and he's been talking about baptism for ages and we're going to do it. And there's tons of us here that we escaped this one because we've been, you know, klein gedoop or sprinkled or something, or the pastor spat on us or something when we were little. The Bible teaches believers baptism. Underwater. What's that in Afrikaans? Pop nut. Completely nut. And back up. I learned that in my Afrikaans lessons growing up. I don't know if it's still relevant. But you know why this is so powerful? It's not that you get wet that's powerful. It's that you're declaring publicly. You see, when the early believers were identifying themselves with the Christians, they were putting themselves in the firing line for persecution. They were putting themselves in the firing line for being disinherited from their families. So it's the equivalent today of saying to maybe a Muslim person in an extremist country, be baptized publicly, declare your faith publicly, we're going to do this thing. And so there's an element of Christ the Savior, but then last week I was rallying on about this again, but Christ the Lord. Lord, I don't want to do this. I've got all the reasons to hide behind. I'm 50 years old, God. I did this when I was a baby. My parents did it. We've got all the reasons to hide behind. And he's saying, will you obey me? I'm asking for one simple step. Get your cozy on and get in a pool and someone's going to dunk you under and that's it. Why is it important? Not because of that moment. Because we're saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I will obey you, even when it embarrasses me. But then Jesus says something else really fascinating. He says, teaching them to observe. I want you to observe the word observe. So Very interesting little word, teaching them. You see, because I think that in our churches today, including in New Gen, we are increasingly guilty of just a teaching culture. Someone gets up week after week and we prepare and someone else prepares and you listen and we just dispense knowledge and we think somehow that's teaching people to observe. No, we're just teaching you. We're just filling your heads and it's good and God ordained preaching and I get all of that. But man, we can't stop there. We can't stop with just pontificating and discussions and thoughts on what do you really think about this finer point of the doctrine or whatever. And those are important too. You hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not here saying, please. But rather that we are teaching people to observe. This is a much harder thing to do. It means to obey, to say yes, to follow or to actually keep these instructions that we're giving out. Not just to have coffee date after coffee date after coffee date where you're having the same issue, the same issue, the same issue. I've had some where I've actually turned around and said to the young guy normally that I'm helping, I just say, I'm done with coffee dates with you. How unpastoral, how lacking in grace. No, if I'm going to keep saying the same thing week after week and you never change anything in your life, well, what's the point? What is the point? Can we just be honest that we're wasting time? Because you want to hear and you want to discuss and we want to talk, but we don't want to observe. Jesus says, that's not what I'm calling you to. He says, teach them to observe, to obey. And then, well, the obvious question is, well, what? What must they observe? And this is so beautiful. Jesus says, all that I have taught you. What's the exact wording? Let's find it here. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so on the second day of my time away, when I was writing stuff down, I actually did a little exercise and I want to encourage you to do it. It's fascinating. Go and get any of the Gospels. I went to Matthew, just this one I was busy reading this stuff in Matthew, so it was familiar. And I actually began to write down in my journal, in my own words, everything that Jesus either commanded directly, do this, or everything that he inferred. And I just began to write. I rewrote the passages around adultery, committing adultery, and the passages, all the different passages, all the teachings, and his beatitudes, and what that meant, and just writing down thoughts. And it was beautiful. And it really takes out some of the gunk of what we, you know, do we, I don't want to go on the charismatic thing again, but you guys know that I'm frustrated by the experience side of this charismatic thing where we take all this experience and suddenly we like add that to the gospel. So you must believe the gospel and then you must believe in this and you must believe a certain way of receiving tongues and you must believe a certain thing about falling over and the denominations are just as bad. They add all their other stuff in that you've got to believe as well. When you go and read Jesus, it's so clarifying. This is what I want you to teach people. What I commanded you, not what was passed down for the last 300 years from your church denomination. What I commanded you, I want you to teach. And you know, as you read that, you realize we're not primarily a social justice society. There's social justice in there, absolutely, but that's not why we gather. You realize that we're not a pastoral rehabilitation center. You realize that we're not just for people to come and have, and week after week after week, just to pastor and care for one another. We are a hospital, but we're an army. We're an army with a hospital wing rather than a hospital, a huge hospital with a tiny little army wing. 10 people who go out and 500 people that we've got to care for the next 500 years because they never actually grow in maturity in Christ. Sorry, I'm being provocative, I know. But we're not some self-help motivational space. We're not a community for the lonely together, primarily. Now, we are these things. Are we pastoral? Yes. Do you want to care for people who are going through needs? Yes. Do you want lonely to find families? Yes. Do you want to engage in social justice? Yes. 11th of March, we launch Serve Stellenbosch. Be here. It's going to be amazing. Bates is spearheading it with a whole team of guys, which is our response to what we want to do in Stellenbosch in the years to come. We do these things, but primarily we focused on teaching what Jesus taught people to observe. This is what I want you to observe. Now, that's the third leg. Almost finished. The only way, logically, that the disciples could do this. How could they do this? If you were the one receiving that great commission, and Jesus is saying, go into all the world, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I'm with you until the end of the age. Well, what do you do? What do you do with that? Well, you gather. Ecclesia. You begin to get people that believe in this Jesus, and you begin to teach them to observe. That's why we exist. That's the mystery of why we all the time I was thinking, oh, why do we do this? And can I place demand on people and ask them to come? Yes, so we can. I've come and joined a mission which is thousands of years old, and it's our privilege to come and serve for our brief life here on earth, to come and pour our hearts out into a local church and into our local communities, saying, Father, whatever we have, use it to build your people. Use it to build your people, God. And so if the foundation or the rock is this revelation in the first leg, is the revelation of Jesus as God's Son, the Messiah, then for me the Great Commission is the strategy. It's the method. It's how we go about building the walls upon that foundation. And then my fourth leg, I want to put the roof on the house. We've got the foundation, we've got the walls. But from Pentecost, which is in Acts, where all of them, if you're not familiar with that, all of them began speaking in actual languages and tongues. They began speaking. From that moment forward, the purpose of the church was this ever-widening circle. I've been speaking about this the last 2 weeks. You throw a stone into a pond and there's this ripple effect that goes out. Disciple passing baton onto disciple, onto disciple. And if this is the first purpose of Christ followers is to gather together to observe what Christ has taught them and to go out. The second is obvious, right? Church planting. It must be. If we gather for ecclesia and we want to reach more people, then surely we have more ecclesia, more gatherings of people in more places and more countries, which is why missionaries have been pouring people into Africa and why I believe there's been prophetic words that Africa will send missionaries back into Europe. I had no idea around some of my heritage until my grandfather died. He's a German, died a few years ago. And before he died, he translated a dossier about this thick of everything. And if you know Germans, they collect stuff. So he had letters. He had photographs. He had everything dating back to the 1800s. And I began to read and I began to weep as I realized for the first time in my life that my mom's side, my great, 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 great probably grandfather was one of the first Lutheran missionaries in this country. Landed in Port Shepstone, the price they paid, and you read the stuff of what went on in these lives. Why were they doing it? For some basic idea of church, that it's okay to just gather occasionally? This man wrote about how his 14-year-old daughter is dying from something. They don't know what it is and they can't diagnose it, but he believed he was called to the Zulu nation. So every night he began to take people into his home and he writes, I brought them into my home to watch her die so that they would know that we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but we grieve as those who have a hope eternal. And so he took his own daughter at 14 years of age and she died. She didn't recover. There's no prosperity gospel message in here. He took his own daughter and said, she's going to be a living example to the people that we are ministering to of what the gospel comes and changes in our lives, that she faces death with no fear. That's beautiful. This is what our foundation is. This is the roots upon which we gather even today. And that's, if that's the case, then we need to have church planting. I'll come back to my notes. I mean, just think about it practically in Jerusalem. There's so many people, 3,000 added and more added and more added and more added. It just logically, it makes sense that they have to begin to meet in smaller groups, right? You can't just keep this one huge church going. I mean, then these people returned home carrying the revelation that the Messiah had come. Some of them went back to Ethiopia, went back to different parts of Europe at that time, and they began to share these revelations that Jesus had come. Well, what did that necessitate? It necessitated new churches, new ecclesia, which is, take all the baggage off, it's simply the gathering of people. These people began to gather. And then God in his wisdom in Acts chapter 8, it says that a great persecution broke out against the church. Now those who were scattered, they were scattered, flung out, went about preaching the word of God. What do you think happened when they did that? Families were saved. Another family was saved. Two families, maybe for some years, meeting together, gathering. That's the ecclesia. That's what we're doing. And I began to, in my heart, just get such an excitement. One little thought. If you want to read more about that persecution, there's such an accessible book called Jesus Freaks. Remember DC Talk, any of you? They commissioned something and put it together. It's such an accessible book around some of the persecution that broke out against the early church. And you go and read it, you will weep as you read the stories of the blood of the martyrs, which has sown the seed of the gospel that we stand in today. But church planting at its inception is God's idea. It's His model. He's saying, go out, go, reach nations, reach every tribe, reach every tongue. And His desire is that people would worship in different languages. His desire is that people would look different. It doesn't all need to look like American church. That they'd gather under trees and gather in huts and gather in underground churches in China. And that they would, as people move around the normal rhythms of their life and they move to Australia and they move to here and they move cities and they do this job and they move for business purposes or whatever, that as they go, they carry with them the precious seeds of the gospel to sow. I know that as I speak about church planting, it sends a tremor down some people's spine. Some because we just don't like change. It's okay. God will get us. Some who, if we're honest, have had really negative past experiences of following men and denominations who've gone on some ego trip to build this church empire thing. And we've got to have a new gen on every single street corner. And they've paid a huge people cost. And maybe you've been burnt out, or know a family member who says, I'm never going to church again because of something like that. So I get it, but I want to remind us this morning that we're only gathering here today because 15 years ago, God began to birth a thought, a shadow of an idea in students' minds. You first year students who are with us this morning, you seconds and thirds and fourth years, don't underestimate what God is wanting to do through you. And those guys began, Steph and Kaz, who lead our Somerset West Church. They were part of that little group that was here studying. Matt Coley, who's on eldership in the evening there, and Kai and Kirst and guys like that some of you won't even remember. 15 years ago when they were here at university, they began to pray that God would plant a new church into Stellenbosch. Then they started a little life group, this one little life group, this little flagship out here in Stellenbosch, and they'd drive through to Somerset West. And I remember Pete taking about 20 of us or 30 of us. We went up the Kutzenberg Mountain and we stood, it was early morning, and we stood and we cried out that God would give us some of the city. We cried out that if we planted something here, that God would nurture it and breathe life over it and bring something beautiful about. And then in September 2009, I got my dates right. So September 2009, Josh and Sans were part of that first plant. Other guys here as well were, I think Johannes and Ali, you guys were very quick into it as well. And we planted in Rhenish Girls High, just across the road. This is really like church area. There's like a church meeting everywhere. Why did we do that? Because we believe God had placed us on mission. We believed when the Bible said go, we said we want to go. Where do you want us to go, Lord? And because I believe that mission is the normal state of existence for Christians, for Christ followers, mission is our normal state. And so I want to give you in closing just three quick motivations for church planting. Number one, I believe that church planting clearly and beautifully illustrates what's in the scriptures. This is the natural outflow that we see all through the book of Acts and further on in Paul. I mean, you can't escape it. This is how God is spreading His gospel around the early church. And I believe it hasn't changed for us today. And so we have this privilege of joining Him. Secondly, I believe that specific contexts require specific churches. I think it's arrogant to assume that everyone likes this kind of church. I think it's arrogant to think that everyone likes our kind of worship, our kind of communion, my style of preaching. And so I think just for simply inclusivity reasons, multiply diversity reasons, we want to reach more people by church planting. Thirdly, and this is probably my most passionate one for me personally, have you ever heard the phrase, the priesthood of all believers? In other words, there's not a priest up at the top anymore, like a hierarchy where there's like four or five guys and everyone else is just like the plebs. And the four or five guys are the priests and they go before God for the people. There's a phrase, the priesthood of all believers. In other words, we're all priests. It's not just a phrase, it's a New Testament teaching. We are all priests. That's what we do. It comes again in the beautiful echo in 1 Corinthians 12. We are the body of Christ. There's people sitting here today who feel that they have no part of the body of Christ. Go and read 1 Corinthians 12 and be reminded every single part of the body of Christ is needed, is necessary. Now, the reason why this has to do with church planting for me is that I think that as churches get bigger and bigger, and I'm not like a big church is bad and a small church is good. I'm not that at all. New Gen Somerset West is pushing 700-800 last weekend. That's God's using that. But I think the complexities that come with it are often in such a way that people begin to do less and less, and the staff and the leadership begin to do more and more. Do you know the phrase or the saying, a rugby game is like 33 people. I counted the ref and the touch guys, touchline guys. It's like 33 people desperately needing a rest and 50,000 people in the stand cheering, desperately needing exercise. Have you heard that? It's like church becomes like that. And the 10% begin to do everything, or the 5% and the 90% just come week after week and get fat and fatter and fatter. And there's no need for them to give out. There's no demand. There's no mission. There's no place to give. And so part of what I believe God is calling us to, and I'm hoping we'll speak about more extensively in more detail this year, is to plant quickly and small, and the church that looks that we plant maybe one day into Carmel, maybe we start dreaming about that, and into Cutisville or Jamestown or Velgefonden, for goodness sake. We can plant over there. Would look different, would look unique, with its own unique flavors, and God bringing and adding people. Samuel 14 is a beautiful passage to go and read. I think it, for me, it reveals the beating heart of why God wants us to be church and to plant churches. It's a weird passage to go to, but it tells the story of David's exiled son. It's 2 Samuel 14. And this son is called Absalom. Interesting guy. But he's been exiled from Jerusalem because he killed his half-brother. And he killed his half-brother because his half-brother raped his half-sister. Right? It's like Days of Our Lives. If you think scripture's boring and you haven't read this stuff, go and read it. It's unbelievable. So 2 Samuel 14 is telling this story. So David's kicked him out. He's exiled him. But despite all of this, the King David's heart is grieved. He misses his son and he longs for him deeply. So his good friend and commander of the army, Joab, devises a plan. And he calls a wise woman, who's also obviously a good actress, and he says to her, listen, listen, this is what I want you to do. So she goes before King David, and she says to him, I had two sons, and one of them killed the other son, and it's all I have. My husband's died. All the bleeding hearts in the room are like, and now the villagers want to kill my other son to avenge the blood of the first son, but then I'm left without a husband and without any sons. And she cries out and pleads with the king. And David immediately, the righteous man that he is, that King David immediately rises up and says, if a hair on his head is touched, that man will be cursed. It won't happen. I'll protect him. You can go and read it. But then in verse 13, she turns the story on David and she says, but this is exactly what you are doing. Now listen to the words. She's talking to the king. For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. And we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But listen to this. God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. That, for me, is the beating heart of why we do church and why we want to plant churches, so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Friends, who is the outcast from the gospel this morning? It's me. It was me. It was you. It's our friends. It's our family members. It's our work colleagues. It's our roommates. It's our sport team guys and girls that we play with. And yet we read again in God's word. I mean, it's everywhere, but this verse just so brought it home for me when I read this, that the Father's heart is that he wants to devise means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. He wants to bring them home, and the church is the carrier of these means. I returned from those 2 days away more convinced than ever that the church carrying the name of Jesus is the hope of the world. We carry the hope of the world in our broken earthen beings, with our flaws, with our faults, yet God still chooses to use us. So we gather together, ecclesia. We plant out more ecclesia. We live missional lives so that we can bring people to our ecclesia and bring them to the Father, to Jesus, to show the banished ones, to show those broken and dying, dead actually, off the back of last week, to show them that there's a Father who has devised a means for them to return. And that means is Jesus. That means all the way back to Matthew 16. Blessed are you, Peter, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Let me pray for us in closing. Take communion this morning. Remember this Christ that we are speaking about, this actual historic fact of history. Father, we come to you again this morning as we talk and look at your word and we preach, and I do everything I can to bring to bear upon your people, Lord, the need, the urgent need for us to feel afresh this deep mission in our hearts for so much more than just what exists here right now. Father, not for the sake of our glory or big churches or any of that nonsense, God, but Father, for the sake of bringing banished sons and daughters, bringing them home, because you are the Father who devised a plan and you sent him in the form of Jesus. And as Jesus died on that cross, all were welcomed and became inclusive. Those who would believe and accept him and ask for forgiveness of their sins. Lord, we look to you, the only way that we escape our banishment. We cry out, come and stir us afresh, God. Come and revive us, even as an ecclesia, as a gathering here, New Gen Stellies. Come and revive in our hearts this mission, Lord. In your wonderful and powerful name, we ask these things. Amen.